Hey, one of the things that came to my mind there is Dwight was mentioning that you never know what the children are going to confess to. Several years ago, a young man was visiting with his grandparents, and I'm not going to say who it was, but I said, you know, what do your parents do when they're driving somewhere and they get lost? And I was expecting, you know, they look at a map or they get out their GPS. That was before cell phones had maps on them. So I was expecting a map to be the answer. And this young man said, remember the question was, what do your parents do when they get lost? He said, they fight. I'm just glad when it's other people's kids and not my own. Happy Father's Day, fathers. Happy Father's Day. Well, there was a pastor and his teenage son who were watching the news one evening. And, you know, they're just sitting there watching what's going on with the world's events. And there was this doomsday pastor who was getting a little bit of press time. He was on the news that evening. He was holding up a sign saying, turn or burn. And he was telling the people of the world that the world was going to come to an end in only 2 more hours. And, of course, this son, this teenage boy, he starts thinking, you know, what would it be like if that was true? So he asked his father, he said, Dad, tell me, what would you do if you really thought the world was going to end in 2 hours? And the dad thought about it for a little bit, and he said, you know, son, I would want to spend the last 2 hours with you, your sister, and your mother, out in the park, just enjoying the beauty of God's creation. That's how I would want to spend my last 2 hours on this earth. He said, son, tell me this. If you believe that there were only 2 more hours until the end of the world, how would you want to spend your last 2 hours on this earth? And the teenage boy, without any thought, said, I would want to be in church listening to you preach, Dad, for the last 2 hours. And the father, he was just so moved by that. He said, well, thank you, son. Tell me, why would you say that? Why would you want to sit in church and listen to me preach for the last 2 hours of your life? And the son said, because it would be the longest 2 hours of my life. Stanton Mennonite Church, you are God's children, His beloved. With you, God is well pleased. And also with you, I am well pleased because you have stuck it out. Here we are in the 6th week in this sermon series on the book of Revelation. And it's probably turned a lot of the things that you believed or thought you understood about this book upside down and on its head. You know, some of us probably came in without having any idea what to make of this book. Some of us have been deeply challenged. And I think that is a good thing. Now, I'm going to say again today, you do not have to agree with everything that I say here today. It's quite all right to disagree with me. I'm not going to call you a heretic. I'm not going to kick you out of the church. Hopefully, you do not do the same to me. It's okay to misunderstand and misinterpret things whenever, especially when they're this hard to get a hold of, like this book. But I do think that today we're going to look at something pretty important. Because I'm not going to say it doesn't matter. It maybe isn't essential. It's maybe not the most important thing about our faith, but it does make a difference how we view the end times. So it's taken us 6 weeks to get here, but we finally come to the end of this book, the end of our sermon series, and indeed the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine. I want to sing this song. I'm going to try not to sing it whenever I come to that phrase. Some of you have no idea what I mean. There's a long story. Anyway, there's a song about end of the world as I know it, and I feel fine. I will not make references to 1980s and 90s songs ever again. Note to self. But today we're going to be talking about rapture theology. You've heard this phrase, right? The rapture is coming. And today I want to look at why the rapture theology may not be as biblical as we think it is. Why it may actually have some negative repercussions, negative things, negative effects on the way we live our lives as followers of Jesus. And also what the Bible tells us about the end of the world as we know it. Now, rapture theology, if you are not familiar with it, it's this thought that one day Jesus is going to come back. He'll be coming back on the clouds. And when he comes back, he will kind of reach down and grab the true Christians. Of course, those people that are here today would all be raptured. The true Christians grab us and pull us up. We will meet God in the air. Jesus will draw us up. We will be raptured out of this world to be with Jesus forever in heaven. Now, during that time, there are great tribulations and there's great atrocities that occur here on this world. And eventually, this world is trashed and thrown out. It is thrown into the garbage heap. It is burned. It's all going to burn. You've heard that phrase, right? It's all going to burn. That is rapture theology. Jesus is coming back. He will rapture. He will call out the Christians from this world. And what's left here will go through torture and it will all burn one day. Isn't that something to get excited about? And I'll just note that this movie that's coming out in October, the new Left Behind movie, it's based on this theology. And I believe that this theology is thawed. But let's first better understand rapture theology. And rapture theology, sometimes it's also called dispensationalism. Maybe that's a word you've heard before. Rapture theology, it really didn't even come into being until the second half of the 19th century. When a guy named, John Nelson Darby did some research and he came up with this theory on how he believed the world would come to an end. And later the Scofield Reference Bible picked up on this teaching of Darby and made it very popular and circulated it in the 20th century, the early half of the 20th century. And this thought, this theory, which many of us probably came into this sermon theory not knowing any other way to interpret the book of Revelation, this didn't even come into being until about 120 years ago. You know, for the first 1,800 years of Christianity, nobody talked about rapture. Nobody talked about this theology. It's relatively new. And I think many of us, if you've been here for this entire sermon series, you were probably a little bit surprised to know that this theory is so new compared to the rest of Christianity. So let's look at the grounding for rapture theology. And when you begin with rapture theology, you need to start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Which says this, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." So that phrase, caught up, we get there. That phrase translated from, I believe it's in the Latin word is rapture. That's where that phrase comes from. Rapture means to be caught up in the air. So the idea is Jesus is coming back. He's coming on the clouds and we Christians will be drawn up to him and meet him in the air where we will live with Jesus forever in heaven. And the other passage that we kind of get some footing for this rapture theology comes from Matthew chapter 24, verses 40 through 41. This you've probably heard before as well. "Two men will be working in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left." Two people. One is just plucked out. They are raptured, if you take John Nelson Darby to be accurate. So if you take these two passages, you take them out of their context, and you mix in a little bit of Revelation, which talks about this new heaven and the new earth, it's not hard to see how John Nelson Darby came up with this idea of the end of the world, how he thought it would come into being. But I think to be in that position, to have this idea that the world is going to come to an end through this rapture theology, you have to begin with the belief that the world and our bodies are bad. You have to believe that the world around us, it is corrupted. It cannot be redeemed. Our bodies are bad. God is going to come. He's going to rapture our good and perfect souls out of our bodies. And it is our souls that will be with God forever in heaven. And I would simply argue that that is not biblical. That is Platonic. That is an idea we get from the Greek philosopher Plato, not from Paul or Jesus or any of the other writers of the Bible. Our bodies and this earth are not said to be bad in the Bible. In fact, they're said to be good. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the heavens and the earth and everything in them. God creates the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky. He creates the animals that live in the mountains and on the plains. God creates human beings. And God looks out on everything that God has made and God says, "It is," say it with me, "good." And as God looks out on all of God's creation, not only does God say that it is good, God says it is very good. It is exceedingly good. Now, I grant you it did not stay good forever because God also gave us free will. And Adam chose to disobey God's commandment and Eve, and they sinned and did what God said not to do. Eventually, Cain slew Abel. I get caught up in my King James version sometimes. Cain slew Abel. and humanity slipped away from what God said was good. Never does God say it's all terrible, but it's not as good as it once had been. Well, then around the turn of the millennium, around the year 4 BC, God sends into this world Jesus. And we find things like this in 1 John 4:14. John 4:14 says, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." And then John 3:16, this is from the King James Version. This is one that we probably all memorized at some point in our life. And when I memorized things growing up, I memorized them in the King James. So that's what's listed here. It says, "For God so loved," what's that phrase? "The world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The word that's translated there as "the world" is the Greek word cosmos. It is the word that we get our English word cosmos from. And it means the entire created world, the entire created being, all of the world. When John was writing this, he could have said, "For God so loved anthropos," which means human beings. He could have said, "For God so loved andros," that means men. He could have said, "God so loved gune," that's women. Women, you've got a funner Greek name. He could have said, "For God so loved psuche," which means your soul, or "God so loved pneuma," which means your spirit. But he doesn't say those things, does he? He says, "For God so loved the entire created world. Man, woman, child, everything that lives and breathes and has this being, God so loved." So rapture theory begins with this idea that the world is bad and God's going to scrap it all. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible says God so loved the world and He sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. So what is the negative application of this rapture theology? What happens? What is the bad? So what's so bad about thinking God's going to pull us out of this world rather than thinking that God's going to come to this world and love it and redeem it and save this world? What are the negative implications of rapture theology? And I'm going to show you a few quotes from Michael Gorman's book that I've been drawing from over the last number of weeks. Gorman has, I think it's like a list of like 24 different negative things that he sees coming out of rapture theology. I've got 9 listed here, but I'm already going to run late, so I'm just going to read the first, let's say, 4. One of the things that he says is bad about rapture theology is that it reduces the gospel to God and Jesus and the rapture and the glorious appearing, amounting to an unhealthy preoccupation with the details about events surrounding Christ's second coming. You know anybody like that? Number 2, it reduces the primary reason for conversion to fear. The only reason to become a Christian is to avoid punishment. Number 3, it reduces discipleship to A, faith in Jesus' death in order to avoid being left behind or destroyed. B, evangelizing others so that they won't be left behind or destroyed. C, correlating Bible prophecy with current events. And D, preparing to die or kill for the gospel or kingdom. Let's just look at 4 yet. Is escapist and therefore has no ongoing ethic of life between the times, between the first and second comings. There is no compulsion to love one's neighbor, practice deeds of mercy, work for peace and justice, etc. You see, I believe in a big gospel. I mean, we have a lot of words here. We're not told just to believe in Jesus so that we won't have to experience being left behind. We're called to love Jesus and the world that He came to save. Now, what are we going to do with those 2 passages that I lifted out earlier today if they're not about being raptured from this world? And we look at 1 Thessalonians, that passage about being caught up in the air and meeting Jesus in the clouds. Well, I want to ask you all a question here. We probably remember about a month or two ago, we gathered here the Sunday before Easter for a special service where we celebrated Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. As Jesus came into Jerusalem, the people, they laid down things in front of Him. What did they lay down? Palm branches and their cloaks. They pulled them off and they threw them on the ground. And they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem as their king. They welcomed Him as their leader. And this was a very common practice in the Bible days and even the years following that. When a king would leave this kingdom and he would come back in, the people would ride out of the city and they would welcome their king back to their kingdom. They would go out and they would escort this king back to his throne. Many people believe that when this 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is talking about Jesus calling us up into the air, that we are being called up to escort him back to his kingdom here on earth. We are escorting him to the new heavens and the new earth. Well, then what about this idea of being one person left behind and one person not, we find in Matthew 24 and its parallels? Well, if you read those passages in their context, nowhere does it say which one is preferred. Nowhere does it say you would want to be the one who is not left behind. You want to be the one taken out. So we're left to assume that if you read the text from the perspective that the world is bad, that the world is going to burn, well, surely then you want to be pulled out. You wouldn't want to be left behind for that. But if you have the perspective that God is going to renew the earth, to make it like what God had seen before, what God had made it to be, this Edenic vision for the world, then maybe it's better to be left behind. That's some people are like, whoa, hey, you want to be left behind. Let me go into detail here. Oh, I skipped over that. If we go two verses earlier in Matthew 24, we find this in verses 38 through 41. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. When you read it in context, which one sounds like the better option? Do you want to be left or do you want to be taken away? Well, Jesus is using this reference of Noah and the great flood. Noah built the ark. It is the wicked who were taken away. The faithful were left behind. They were left behind, in Jesus' example here, to welcome the king back to the kingdom, to establish his kingdom here on earth forever and ever. A restored earth, not the earth that we see today, but this world made as Jesus, as God intended it to be. Now, somebody told me recently, hey, Kevin, it's been a while since we saw a video in church. And maybe if Nelson or Roger, one of you would mind hitting the lights. I found this video a couple of days ago. And I think it gives a really good example of what we are experiencing here in Revelation 21 and 20. And this is a couple of guys from Denmark. And they're playing an instrument that many of us have tried to play but never mastered. And they play it probably better than anybody I've ever seen. And forgive me here, I need to switch over. Not able to embed this in PowerPoint. Already you're wondering, what in the world is this guy going to show? Thank you.
点。
How many of you have ever played a bottle before? How many of you have ever played it that well? I thought I saw a hand. Of course, did you know that song? Michael Jackson, Billie Jean? Yeah, that's amazing. These are guys playing garbage. And, I mean, I thought it was pretty cool. I thought it was, I can't do that. That's amazing. That is wonderful. That is a beautiful thing. And I think that video actually gives us a bit of a window into what Revelation 21 is talking about. Revelation 21 talks about this new heaven and the new earth coming together. God's holy city descends upon the earth, and there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. The old way of the world, the fallen nature of this world is gone. God does away with it. That is raptured out of this world. That's the only rapture I see. Those things are removed from this world. And what is left is that which is beautiful, that which is loving, that which is right, that which is just. This is what we call heaven. One day, when Jesus comes back, He will make this world what God intended it to be with the creation of a world. That God looked out and said, it is very good. It is very good. I say this about those guys with their bottles. What so many see as garbage to be thrown away, God will restore and repurpose, making it once again very good, including you and me. That is good news. You see, we treat things differently, though. I wasn't going to bring that up here. We treat things differently when we think that they're only temporary. And this is why this matters so much. We treat things different when we think they're only here for a short period of time and they're garbage and we're just going to throw them away. I mean, I think about this week my dishwasher gave out. Yeah, I know. And some of you are feeling, oh, so sorry. You have to wash your dishes by hand for a while. So we're doing dishes by hand for a couple of weeks. There's 4th of July sales, and we're going to try to take advantage of that. Good stewardship. We talked about that recently. But our dishwasher is like 20-some years old. I don't think they last that long anymore, do they? Appliances aren't made to last 20 years anymore. So, you know what? They're cheaper, you're rough with them, you throw them away, they are disposable. You don't treat your appliances the same way you might have 20 years ago. Rental cars, anybody here ever rent a car? Yeah, it's been a while since I've rented a car because they don't let me rent cars anymore. It's that Kevin guy again. Nope, he's on the do not rent list. If I'm driving my car and I'm going down the road and I see a pothole, I swerve to miss the pothole, right? If I'm driving down the road and I have a rental car, I speed up. And I hit, I mean, it's not that extreme, but yeah. I mean, you all know what the car does when you turn the key when it's already running, right? You get that sound. Next time you drive a rental car, you can do it then. But don't do it with your own car. People abuse these things because you're just, don't take me seriously. But if it's not your own, if you're just borrowing, if you're just dealing with it for a little bit of time, you're a little bit rougher with it than you would be if that was your own vehicle. And I thought about the newspaper. Think of how we treat newspapers. Some people get newspapers every day. I don't get the newspaper. But if you get the newspaper, you're pretty rough with it. Look at the way this is used here. This person's using it as a coaster. It's probably going to have a coffee ring on it in a couple of minutes. I spill my coffee every morning, so I would have spilled it on this newspaper. It's something you're just going to throw away anyways, right? You wouldn't put your coffee cup on the family picture album, would you? You wouldn't put it on your yearbook or on your paycheck. We treat things differently depending on how long we think we're going to keep them, how long they're going to be around. And so often I think the way that people treat the world and the people in the world, we see it as disposable. It's just here one minute, it's going to be thrown away the next. It's not permanent, it's not long term, so why care for it? Well, we care for it because it's a witness to the world of that which will come. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that one of the most commonly used word in the book of Revelation is martyrio. I'm getting caught up with my Greek. Martyria is the Greek word I'm looking for. Martyria is the word that we translate as martyr or witness. One of the most used words in the book of Revelation. We are called to be witnesses to the world around us of a different way of living, a different way of being, a different world order as followers of Jesus Christ. And I heard an Old Testament scholar recently tell the story about his son being in college. And his son had this professor who was a Marxist atheist. And he was studying in this field that being a religious person was seen more as an obstacle than a helpful thing. So this Marxist atheist was talking to Walter Brueggemann's son, this Old Testament scholar, and he said, "You know what, Brueggemann? I've noticed that every time that there is this justice crisis in the world, whether it be a flood or whether it be a tornado, a war, whatever it is, I notice that you Christians are always in the middle of that. Why do you go over? Why are you there? Why are you doing the things you do?" And Brueggemann's response was, "We live in a different world. We have a different set of priorities. We have a different understanding of the world around us." I know that many of you got the free ebook a couple weeks ago from Brian Zand. And Brian Zand wrote this in his book, A Farewell to Mars. He says, "I know of many St. Jude and St. James hospitals, orphanages, relief agencies, and the like. But I'm still looking for the Nietzsche Hospital or the Voltaire School Children's Home." These are the critics of Christianity. You know, these are not names in which these organizations are founded upon. But Christians, St. Jude, St. James, we find these organizations and name them after these kinds of Christians. Because we as Christians are called to feed the hungry. And we aren't just called to feed the hungry because they're hungry. We're called to feed the hungry because one day there will be no hunger. We're called to clothe the naked because one day there will be no naked people. Or maybe we'll all be naked. I don't know. I hadn't thought that one out. We're called to care for the sick because one day there will be no sickness. There will be no death. There will be no pain. And we're called to care for the earth. We're called toward environmentalism. I don't call it environmentalism. We're called to creation care. For two reasons. For one, it's the first mandate given to us in Genesis chapter 1. Humanity is called to care for the earth and everything in it. And we care for the earth because it is a witness to the way this world will be restored and reconciled when Jesus returns as the King. As witnesses, as martyria, as martyrs, we are called to live differently. We are called to live as the world will be, not as the world is today. We are called to live with a different king, a different understanding, a different priority list, because Jesus is coming back and this world will be restored. When Jesus' disciples came to him, and they said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Jesus did not sit down with his disciples and say, "Pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Help us one day, Lord, to be raptured out of this terrible world. May we be removed while this world burns and the people around us suffer." Now, that wasn't Jesus' prayer, was it? No, he said, "Pray like this: Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This witness, this vision that John is given in Revelation chapter 21, this is the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of this world coming together, where there's no more suffering, no more pain. Eden is restored, and we are together with God forever. Let's pray. God, we conclude this series knowing that we probably don't all agree on everything, and that's okay. But you have challenged us to think more and to think more deeply. You have challenged us to dig deeper into your word, to discern for ourselves what we believe you are calling us to. I pray, Lord, that you help us, because maybe these things aren't the most essential things in the world, but that doesn't mean they're not important. Help us, Lord, to live as a part of your kingdom that is coming, not stuck in this world, but in the kingdom that is here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.